I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as I was studying and preparing this week, I oftentimes look and see what others have said in their studies on the passage. It's very helpful. It's one of the ways that we make sure that we're not coming up with crazy thoughts. We make sure that our interpretation is in line with the church's interpretation, that we're not coming up with something brand new. And I look to one of my favorite scholars, especially in the New Testament, to see what he had to say about this chapter. And one of the first things he said was, this is the most important chapter in the Bible. And I thought, that's a lot of pressure. I'm just glad he's not here to see what I do with it. But I share that with you maybe to pique your interest so that you're like, why is this the most important chapter in the Bible? What's so special about Romans 8? Well, we're just beginning verses 1 through 11 today, and we'll work through this over the next couple of weeks. And it's my prayer that not only as I come to understand how great this chapter is, that you'll come to understand how great this chapter is as it speaks to all that God has provided for us in redemption, in salvation, and not just in this big picture kind of spiritual thinking of the future, although that's part of it, but in what God has done to provide for us in salvation and redemption here and now today. And all the struggles and all the conflict and the lives that we're seeking to live as we see all that God has done for us. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray You would continue to work today. And Lord, we ask that You would just show us wonderful things. Lord, that You would move in us, that we would understand and we would appreciate, Lord, that we would see the significance of Your work of redemption and righteousness applied by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see in this text that we have rescue in Christ, and we have provision by Your Spirit, and we are empowered by Your presence. That, Lord, we would live a life in the Spirit, a life that submits to You, that pleases You, that brings You glory, a life in which we find significance and purpose and meaning and joy. We praise You, Lord. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 8, and so much has already been said by Paul leading up to this, but we want to read Romans 8, and we want to read it in context. Too often we jump into things like this. Now, we'll admit Romans 8, verse 1 is a verse that I often give to people to encourage them, and it's one that you should commit to memory. But it's still a verse that we don't want to look at apart from context. And so what has Paul been discussing leading up to this? He's been speaking about the desperate plight of all mankind, that the law was given to us by God, and the law is good, and it reveals God's righteousness. But the problem is that our sin takes that law and then turns it and twists it and uses it as means to multiply and magnify sin in our lives. Our very guilt before God is magnified by the law. And so this law that reveals God's goodness and grace and righteousness actually becomes a means of condemnation and reveals that we are all covenant breakers. We're all sinners before God. And so if you look back at chapter 7, verse 24, you remember Paul kind of just broke out with this question, this lament, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the initial answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has deliverance from this. But he begins to really expound on that and explain what that looks like in chapter 8. And one of the things we find in chapter 8 is the central and significant role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. And we should take note, because the Spirit isn't really spoken of a lot in the book of Romans. And we've talked about Romans being this great theological treatise of Paul, where he's really laying out what the gospel looks like and how God is working. But he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit a whole lot. But here in chapter 8, he's going to reference the Holy Spirit 19 times. And so when it comes to what the Holy Spirit does, anyway, what is the Holy Spirit's role in all of this? You really want to pay attention to Romans chapter 8, because after this, Paul's going to get back to not really mentioning the Spirit all that much. And so what we see is that if we think of the righteousness of God in our redemption in the gospel, we see that the Father plans our redemption. And we see that Jesus Christ, the Son, provides for our redemption, right? Well, then now we see that the Holy Spirit is really the one who applies this redemption into our lives. It's the same kind of model we see in the first chapter of Ephesians. And this application, this work of the Spirit, is especially for those who are in Christ, specifically for those who are in Christ. And it happens to us through our faith union with Christ. Look at it again in verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not for everyone, but it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. And so we kind of ask ourselves, well, are we in Christ Jesus? Who are those who are in Christ? How does this happen? It happens through our faith union with Christ. We looked at the baptism in Romans 6 and how that serves as this picture of what has happened as we repent of our sins and confess Christ as Lord, trusting in Him. There's a faith union where we're united to Him and He is in us and we are in Christ. In fact, we see the first part of this happening. There's now no condemnation. That's the first effect of being in Christ. That's a legal declaration, right? There's no condemnation for you. That's kind of this legal thing. But it's a very comforting thing. Because anytime we consider God's word and God's law, anytime the Spirit works in our life, oftentimes a part of that is condemnation or this sense of guilt, because we know we've broken God's law. But for those who are in Christ, there's this this legal dimension, there is no condemnation. Does anybody remember the other word for this that we've been using? It starts with a J. Justification. This is justification. But secondly, we see here this work of the Spirit applying redemption, this legal effect, this legal dimension. But secondly, notice what he says, that the law of the Spirit in verse 2 triumphs over the law of sin and death, and that we're free. We're set free by the Spirit. Free from what? Free from the law of sin and death, and its rule, and its enslavement. It's condemnation. We're free from that by the Spirit. This leads to sanctification, by the way, which we'll get into in the second point. But this is fascinating. Look at how Paul describes this. The law of the Spirit of life set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do that now, through the law of the Spirit, God has done? What is it? Well, the law could not condemn sin in the flesh because the law is weakened by the flesh. Remember, we talked about our sin being stronger than the law. And so the law comes into our life. Well, our sin just judo throws the law and then it magnifies it. And so the law itself could not condemn sin in our flesh because our sin is stronger than it. And then secondly, the law could not condemn sin in the flesh of Christ because Christ did not break the law. In fact, this is how God, look at what it says in verse 3, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? He condemned our sin in His holy flesh. For we're guilty, we broke the law, Christ did not. But He was born in the likeness of flesh, and then He bore the judgment of our breaking the law. We broke the law, we sinned, and so we deserve judgment, we deserve punishment. It's like when somebody robs a bank, they deserve punishment, prison, whatever. We've sinned against God, we deserve punishment, but Jesus comes, steps in our place, and takes our punishment upon Himself and condemns sin in His flesh. This was done by God. This is speaking again of the cross of Christ and speaking again to our justification. But then secondly, notice what else? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. To fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. That's what the law of the Spirit does. Being freed by the Spirit frees us so that God can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. Verse 3, speaking of God providing His Son, justification. Verse 4, speaking of sanctification, the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. What I want you to see about this, and this is so important and significant, and it's throughout Scripture, but we want to notice it here, that we're justified so that we will be sanctified. We don't mix those up. We keep them in their proper order. First, we enjoy and trust in and we're satisfied in Christ, realizing He died for us and God's love displayed for us. And there's no condemnation for us. This is justification. But once we're justified, we're free from sin as this the pressure of sin and the pressure of perfection and our condemnation and guilt before it. We're free from that. And now we're free to pursue the law in obedience, so that we can make war on things that are the opposite of love in our lives. First, forgiveness in Christ, and then freedom in the Spirit. Don't mix those up. And the key is this definitive, this definite break from the power of sin in the life of the believer. You have been set free. And we're meant to live free. You're not helpless. You are not helpless in the face of sin. It no longer holds power over you. There's temptation, yes, but there's no power. You're freed from that. Not only are you freed from that, you're freed to something else, which we'll get to in the second part here. You've been rescued from this bondage to sin and self and set free to live lives of obedience and love. That's no longer your life. You're free. You're set free by the Spirit so that, secondly, you'll live life by the Spirit. Living life by the Spirit. Let's look at how Paul moves on here. And really this is coming out of verse 4, but beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, we see this division. There's a division. First, there's a break and a division between you and the power of sin and the law of sin and death. You're divided. You're separated from that. You're set apart from that. But then secondly, there's this division in the way that you live if you were in Christ. Again, he's answering verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a difference in how we walk and how we live. And what I want you to see here is that this righteous requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled in us. This isn't a forensic declaration, which is true. That's justification. We're declared righteous. And in God's eyes, He sees us as righteous. But what we notice here is that we're becoming righteous. This is sanctification. We're becoming holy. That this requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not for us. In us. But what is that? What is this righteous requirement of the law? I mean, right now, if you're sitting here and you are in Christ, you're a believer, and you're like, that, this is your life. I'm talking about your life now. You're freed by the Spirit, and you're to live life by the Spirit. Okay, what does that look like? Well, I'm supposed to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Whew! I mean, you start, gosh, the law. Oh, man, got to go back to Exodus chapter... What chapter in Exodus? We got to go back to the Ten Commandments. We got to study those. We got a righteous requirement of the law, and there's over 200 commandments in the New Testament. And I got to keep all these in mind as I'm making sure I'm fulfilling these. I got to memorize them. I should do index cards and put them on my fridge and put them in my car. And it's like tax code. It's like tax law. Listen. Tax law drives me nuts, which is why usually I ignore it. I'm a pastor. Pastors are weird. Because when it comes to the tax law, we're self-employed, but we're not self-employed. We walk this fine line between two categories like no one else does, really. I don't think there's any other profession that kind of walks this line between these two. And so there's certain things we can do to help us with our taxes, things we qualify for. Ministry expenses that you can write off on your taxes. And this will drive you nuts because if you start thinking about it, you're like, okay, taxes, I got to keep my... What's today? It's October 25th. Am I thinking about... Anybody thinking about taxes right now? Yeah, no, you don't want to. When are you going to think about taxes? January. Somebody say January? Is that when? February, right? So that's when you think about taxes. But no, see, this is the problem with the tax code as a minister. You got to think about it today. I'm going to go out today and spend money. Is that money? Can I deduct it? Do I got to keep the receipt? I got to make sure that each step I take, I'm following the law so that I can rightfully fulfill this tax law. I used to carry around so many receipts. I had like a George Costanza wallet. Anybody remember that? It's like packed full of receipts so that, it's about to pop. And I didn't know if I could use it or not. I'm always like wondering, am I obeying? Am I not? What's happening? Well, look at this. Christian, you're to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which, by the way, reminds us that just because we're believers doesn't mean God's law has nothing to do with us, right? We still need to pay attention to God's law. And you can begin to think, I got to keep all these laws? Holy moly, how do I do it? Well, look, there's help. There's help. Flip over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Paul is talking about fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law as a believer. He's telling you this is how you should live. Verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8. Listen to what he says. Owe no one anything, which again, that comes from the Old Testament, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Whew. You see? You don't have to keep all these index cards. Now, it's good to memorize and meditate on the word, but you don't have to be weighed down with this list of laws to make sure that you're following them every day. You need to maybe write the word love on a card. Love. It's love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So go back to Romans 8. Let's look at verse 4 again, keeping this in mind. So we've got our little helper. We've got our law in a nutshell, which is love. So look at verse 4. In order that love might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whew! Man, isn't that easier? Aren't you like, okay, I got this. Love. I got this. We can do this. Can we? How do we define love? Anybody remember how we define love? A sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. That's love. But our flesh is a massive problem. Because I can ask you, how are you doing fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in your life? And you begin going through all these commandments. And I'm like, no, just love. Just how are you doing with showing love? And you go, pretty good. Doing pretty good. Are you? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 was trying to, again, teach the same thing about love. And listen to what he said in verse 43 and following. He said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Because when we think about love, I'm doing pretty good. Who are you thinking about? Yeah, people you love already. I'm doing pretty good. I'm showing love to Michelle. Showing love to Lynn. Kind of showing love to Jonathan. Jesus goes on in Matthew 5. Listen to what he says. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so when it comes to love, we especially look at how are we showing love to those people who annoy us most. That's where you want to look. And when you remember, okay, so God has done this work by His Spirit to free us from condemnation, and by His Spirit He leads us so that we will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which is love. So we are loving others. Now listen, believer, this isn't an option. This isn't like, okay, I haven't been doing that, I need to start doing that. If you haven't been doing that, you need to go back to square one. Am I in Christ? Do I know what He's done for me? Do I know His love for me? Because as we examine this love, what we begin to see again is the growing division between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And it's demonstrated in their behavior, and specifically how they love their neighbors, how they love their enemies. And it's a difference that starts in how we think, right? We think differently. Look at verse 5. Notice the correlation here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Live according to the flesh, set their mind on the flesh. And that's a mind that prefers. That's a mind that is inclined to. That's a mind that is swayed by. That's a mind that enjoys the things of the flesh. Now, what are the things of the flesh, by the way? What would we say the things of the flesh are? Well, the things of the flesh are anything minus God. Anything. Anything minus God. The things of the flesh could be what you watch on TV, the kind of books you like to read or look at. But the things of the flesh could also be your spouse, your child, your job, your hobbies, your possessions. They all have potential of being things of the flesh as they exist as something minus God, that has no relationship to God, that is seen as not being provided for God and having a purpose to glorify God, that you see as a thing in itself that's here for you, where its existence is in relationship to how you feel and how it makes you feel, and how you can use it. That's the things of the flesh. We have an example of somebody doing this in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus Himself became something of the flesh. Remember Jesus 16, Jesus is teaching them, hey, by the way, disciples, I'm going to tell you this and you're not going to remember and you're not going to get it, but I'm telling you this and it's going to be written down for people 2,000 years from now. And He says, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, and I'm going to be killed by the authorities. And Peter says, no! No, Jesus! Won't let it happen. Now, that's not exactly what it says. I'm paraphrasing. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? Peter trying to stick up for Jesus. Peter taking Jesus, the Messiah, and wanted to defend Him. He said, get behind me, Satan. Poof, not what you expect. Why? Why did he call Peter Satan? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He wanted Jesus to serve him and what he thought Jesus should do. Not Jesus serving God and what God has purposed and planned to do. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? All things thought of in relation to their origin and purpose grounded in God. Realizing that they're for God and they're for His glory, which means you can think of your dog and you can think of your dog in a way that's setting your mind on the Spirit. What? You haven't met my dog. Now you can, as you set your mind on that dog as a creation of God. And as existing as a platform and an opportunity for you to glorify God through your stewardship of this dog. Now you're feeling guilty, aren't you? This is again where this contrast between those in Christ and those in the flesh continues to widen. Between those who set their mind on the flesh and those who set their mind on the Spirit, our lives look different. We have a different mindset. We have a different conduct. We have a different attitude. We have a different destination. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Setting the mind on the flesh is death. Now you know it already, but verse 7, he explains it again. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot. Going back to what we looked at before in Romans. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you understand this? Those who are not in Christ cannot please God. I mean, it's not me. I'm just not up here just telling you this because I have a very specific view on who God is. That's verse 8. This is what God is telling us. And where you set your mind reveals which power, by the way, you are following. If you set your mind on things of the flesh, that's the presence of the power of sin and death in your life. And if you are a believer, you are freed from that. I'm not saying it won't happen. As you're going through your day and you're getting busy with work and you start wondering about things and getting upset about things and getting obsessive and self-centered about things, realize when you're feeling that way, realize, whoa, I might be setting my mind on things of the flesh. And if I am, I'm turning back to old ways. I'm returning to my old slave master, but he's not my slave master anymore. Why am I doing it? I'm free. I'm free from that. But to set your mind on the Spirit reveals the presence and the power of the Spirit and of life. Look, listen to me. Listen to me. What have we seen so far? Hear the distinction. It is those who are in Christ who have no condemnation. And they are the ones who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because God has set them free in Christ from the law of sin and death. They're no longer under this pressure of perfection and this guilt and condemnation, but they're free and out of love and gratitude and worship. We pursue the way of the Spirit and the way of life. We set our minds on those things. It shows itself. Friends, it just shows itself. Think of a pig. Everybody's familiar with that animal, right? It's a pig. Living his life on a small farm, a small pen, it's all he has. His whole life consists of this pen. That's it. Made up of mostly dark colors of like mud and brown and dark gray and black. Living in the dirt, covered in dirt. Highlight of his day is when some human comes along and drops some slop in the trough. Everybody know what slop is? Does slop sound good? Mm-mm. Yeah, it's not called, you know why it's called slop? Onomatopoeia. It's kind of the noise it makes when it hits the trough. I have no idea if that's true. I just made that up. But it sounds right, right? Slop. Leftovers, spoiled food. It's the pig, right? Give it the spoiled food. It'll eat it. I mean, maybe, just maybe this pig has made a friend with like a spider. I don't know. Named Sherry. But what is that pig's future? Pig living in the pen, its future is what? The bacon. I was going to say butcher, but I like your answer better. Yes. Now imagine one day this farm is sold and the new owner moves in and the new owner doesn't like bacon. If you can imagine such a person existing. And so the new owner wants to set the pig free. And he goes and he opens up the fence to this pen, but the pig's never seen it, and he's scared. And so the owner goes in and grabs him and literally drags him out of the pen and brings him and washes and bathes him clean and brings him into the home because he wants to make him a pet. And he cooks him a meal, fresh food, and sets it before him. And then the pig, oh my gosh, you can't believe it. This food is amazing. It's never had anything that tastes so wonderful. All he's known are the measly leftovers and spoiled food from before, but now he has the good stuff. Imagine this pig sleeps in a barn outside, but the owner has cut a doggy door, or I guess we should say piggy door, so that the pig could come in the house because he wants the pig to be a pet. What's the future of the pet? I mean, it's still going to probably die, but it won't be butchered and eaten, right? It's part of the family. A pet's part of the family. You guys know this. I mean, it bothers me a little bit, but I mean, the current trend is to call our pets fur babies. So every day, this pig wakes up in the barn outside, walks out of the barn, and he has a choice. The fence to his old pen is still open with its trough and supposedly its slop. But over here is the piggy door to the house and the home and the good food and the family. And he has a choice of where to go each day. Friend, it's kind of like that for you. If you were in Christ, you've been set free from broken, hurtful, dirty patterns in your life. You've been freed from them, which, by the way, you didn't just come out willingly. Christ had to drag you out of there. And each day, you are invited to be a part of the family of the King, who pleases God. But you've got to set your mind. Are you going to go to the pen? Or are you going to go to the house? And the Spirit within you is there to remind you of the house. See, you're not just left alone. There are some traditions in, quote, Christianity that say that you can be saved, but then you get the Spirit later on. And a sign of the Spirit when you finally get that Spirit is speaking in tongues. That is foreign to the Bible. That's not the Bible. What is the sign of the Spirit according to Paul? Living by the Spirit, loving others. And you have the Spirit to remind you that you're no longer bound for bacon. That's not your end. You're not a pig in a pen. You're part of the family. And so, believer, as we want to live our lives by the Spirit, we want to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, remembering we're part of the family, and the things in our life are given to us by our great Father, and they're given to us for our good and for our joy and for His glory. And wait. There's more. What's that, Billy? What's his name? Billy? No. The guy, not the ShamWow guy, is that his name? On TV? Yeah, the big beard. Yeah, love cocaine, that guy. Yeah, drugs kill, by the way. Wait, there's more. There's more. Because not only has God, by the Spirit, freed you from the power of sin, and not only does He come along to give you power to live by the Spirit in a way, by the way, which is better for you. It's better for you to live in the house than to live in the pen. I know I hate to have to remind you of that, but by the way, preachers have to remind people of that all the time. But even more than that, He gives us assurance. He gives us assurance of life by the Spirit. And the importance of assurance of life is that's that lifeline that holds us through the day, because some days it's so bad that even with the Spirit reminding you, and even with God's Word next to you, things can get so bad and so dark you can lose hope. But we have assurance of life by the Spirit in verses 9 through 11. Again, notice the conditional phrases here. I love this passage because also there's a lot of conditional phrases. And, you know, we like logic and syllogisms, and they're all over the place here. Verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." See, Paul's not assuming that everybody there is in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, being in the flesh is being in the sway or control of the flesh. Being in the Spirit is to be in the sway or control of the Spirit. And the difference here is the Spirit moving into us. The presence of God's Spirit within us is the grounds of ours being in Him. In fact, I love this. Look at this. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Wait, why the shift? Why did He say Spirit of God and then say Spirit of Christ? Well, first you see the kind of if-then nature here, right? Or this is really an either-or. Either you have the Spirit or you don't. No middle ways. And if you have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of who? Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the Spirit of God. One Spirit. It's the same Spirit. But again, I think the reason he relates it to Christ is because having the Spirit correlates to your belonging to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. You are in Christ. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. I was talking with somebody recently, and they were telling me that Satan has a hold on them, that they're under Satan's grasp right now. And I said, if that's true, you're not in Christ's grasp. You're either in Christ's grasp or you're in Satan's. I mean, you can't be in Christ, but yet Satan have a hold on you. It's not the way it works. As Ephesians talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the ways we see the Spirit functioning is by sealing God's people as a seal, as a stamp. Remember back then they would heat up wax and drip wax, and they would have a signet ring or a press, and they would seal it with an emblem that would show ownership. This is who this belongs to. And usually it was royal, and if it was royal, if you broke it, you were in trouble, right? This belonged to the king. And the Holy Spirit functions that way to seal us. We belong to the King. We belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ and you have the Spirit, then you set your mind on things of the Spirit. But notice here again, there's more. There's this assurance, this assuring, this strengthening, this encouragement, and this really an emboldening. It emboldens us. This promise that He gives us in verse 10 and 11. Look, if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, but if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if if Christ is in you, if the Spirit is in you, then you have life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? I mean, we can go back to the title slide, right? Whose righteousness have we been talking about since chapter 1? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God being revealed through the gospel. Because of God's saving righteousness, sending His Son, giving us freedom, triumphing over sin and death in Christ. Because of that righteousness, the Spirit is life within us. All right, so verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. You see the if then? If the Spirit dwells in you, and that, by the way, is the Spirit of the one who raised Christ. So if the Spirit dwells in you, then that Spirit will give you life also. And in a conditional if-then statement, if the antecedent is true, the consequent and a valid statement is necessarily true. In other words, if the Spirit is in you, if it's true that the Spirit is in you, then it is true that Spirit will give you life. That's amazing assurance that God will raise you. Look, we do not skip death. We don't. Unless Christ returns before you die, you're going to die. I shared that recently with someone in the wrong context. You ever do that? You ever share something and realize not the right time to tell somebody that we're all going to die? I don't remember where that was. But we are all going to die. And our life is full of trials, and our life is full of suffering. But although we're going to die, we know we will have life. We will be raised if the Spirit of Christ is within us. Our hope of final deliverance is in the ministry of the Spirit. And right here in verses 9 through 11, we have this great promise that the Spirit is at work. We have, as Ephesians mentions it, kind of a prepayment, a down payment on the salvation that we will inherit one day. three effects of the Spirit in verses 9 through 11. He controls us. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Dwelling is directing and giving sway, reminding us, look, the pen is not your home. Don't return to the slop. It's not your home. Remember how much better it is in the house of the farmer. He controls us. He seals us. The Spirit is the seal that we belong to Christ, and that protects us. And He gives life. The Spirit will bring resurrection to those who are in Christ. A caveat, we could say everyone will be resurrected, by the way. But it's those who are in Christ who will be resurrected to life. Those who are outside of Christ will be resurrected to the second death. The Spirit is at work. And God's provision is not just for the future, it's for now. Know that you're free. You're free by the Spirit. And you're empowered and called to live by the Spirit. And be assured by the ministry of the Spirit that He will also give life to your mortal bodies one day. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise You and thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Spirit that You have given. Our advocate who works in our lives to direct us, to give sway, to remind us of Your Word and Your truth. And Lord, I pray that we would know that we're free, that we would live lives of obedience and holiness and assurance of all that You've done and Your work. And this redemption, this gospel, planned by You, our Father, provided by Your Son, our Lord, and applied by Your Spirit. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.